If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we will continue the launching of the church, I think in a time and a day in his story right now that I think is more than prevalent as we continue on this journey and we see King Jesus unfolding his story in his time in history. Let's go ahead and read Acts 2, starting in verse 14, as we see Peter preach the first sermon here under the new covenant. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" Verse 19. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then our text today. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you in your plan, in your knowledge, your foreknowledge, and the plan, the definite plan that you unfolded, Lord, you saw fit to send your Son. Lord, a Son who was perfect in every way, that was holy, that was God himself, and yet you sent him to this earth and lived amongst lawless, sinful, evil men. And yet in your plan, you unfolded it, and that very Son died. The Father watching the Son take on the wrath of evil men and women, you watched your Son die. And yet in the plan, you raised him up, and you conquered through him what none of us sitting here can conquer, will ever be able to conquer. And because he was raised, we too will be raised. And so, Lord, I just pray for our time together that we would be even more convinced of your plan and story, that we would have total trust in the cross and what happened at Calvary. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you, or since you, have been accused of something in your life that holds weight and know that the outcome could have severe consequences, it's terrifying, right? It's a scary thing when you've been accused of something that you know will have severe consequences. The accusation comes either face to face, someone actually comes to you, or you hear through someone that they know what you've done. And so what happens? Your heart starts beating a little bit faster, maybe you get a little sweaty, and you're scared, you're terrified. As you think about and consider now, usually the domino effect happens as you want to get out of the consequences of the sin that is going to take place. And so the domino effect of sin happens, and you try and cover up the sin that you committed so you can get out of the consequences. These can either be rather what we would consider small accusations, maybe a sibling tattles on their brother or sister to their parent, or a classmate tells on you, or maybe these are mounting ones, big ones, maybe bigger, like cheating on a test or plagiarizing while you're in college or high school, and or lying about the time that you got home last night to mom and dad. And facing those facts is always scary. That's not fun to do for any of us who have been in that position. Knowing that you're the guilty, you are the guilty party. Well, the heart races and the fear heightens as more serious crimes, if you want to say, come. Maybe being accused of stealing money in the workforce or going 55 in a 35 and your heart drops as you see the lights turn on in your rearview mirror, or the horrible sin of extramarital affairs that take place all the time. And the accusation comes and you know you're guilty. Or maybe it increases as you have to stand before a judge. If anyone's had to stand before an earthly judge and attempt to defend oneself of a serious crime and maybe even have to plead guilty, and then the sentencing comes. It's always a fearful place to be standing knowing you're guilty as charged. To the furthest degree possible, imagine with me for a second if an accusation that was presented with more than enough substantial evidence, more than enough, an overwhelming amount of substantial evidence, which was then revealed in due time, without a shadow of a doubt, you did this. And it was done before a multitude of people like this. Someone actually preached to you about your sin that without a shadow of a doubt, you are guilty of. And then for thousands of years, generation after generation, people talk about it and people preach on your very sin that you committed. Well, that's what happened. That you killed the Messiah. Guilty as charged. And this is where we're at in the book of Acts. In particular, we're in the second part of Peter's famous sermon, a real sermon that actually took place in Jerusalem. Remember, 120 or so are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they speak in these native tongues of these 15 different nations that were there. And the response of those nations was bewilderment. It was amazement. They can't believe that the Galileans are the ones who spoke in these native tongues. And then you remember they come up with this quick, silly accusation of, oh, they must be drunk, because by the way, it's 9 in the morning and you get smarter when you're drunk. No. And so at this point is when Peter stands up and he says, listen up. And he gives us this first New Testament under the New Covenant sermon, and he launches the church. And last week, Pastor Jared opened Peter's sermon defending the events of what took place at Pentecost. And then in that sermon, confirming those events as we went back to Joel. In God's plan of this unfolding story, as he released the Holy Spirit, God with us and in us, starting with the 120 or so, and empowered his bride, the church, to be a spirit-empowered church to continue the work of the ministry because Jesus ascended and was out. Well, this week, Peter's going to continue as he essentially, this is a really bold portion of the sermon that he gives, and he kind of points the finger right at these, what he calls men of Israel, and he reminds them of who this Jesus was, what he did in confirming that this is the Jesus that I'm talking about, who you just a short time ago were a part of killing. You killed the Messiah. With that said, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, as we'll first look at the confirmation of Jesus' earthly ministry. Look at verse 22 with me. Men of Israel, powerful. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so, men of Israel, nation of Israel, promised people whom God led into the promised land and promised the coming Messiah, who would be and will be the king of the coming kingdom that will come. And what he announces is the last days are here. Here we are in the last days. And he says to them, kind of, you, your grandparents, and your grandparents' parents wondered if this day was ever going to happen. Well, here we are. The Spirit has just poured out. We're under the new covenant. We're in the already, but not yet. And he says, men of Israel, hear what I'm saying. Don't miss what you already know and have witnessed and seen. You know this. You've witnessed this. Don't miss it. Jesus of Nazareth, that's what the text says, was put forward, was the man attested to you, or was put forth for this kind of formal recognition, was authenticated or verified or proved as the Messiah by what? So he was authenticated, he was attested by the works, wonders, and signs that God himself did through Christ. In other words, the works, the wonders, and the signs that you men of Israel witnessed affirmed and proved that Jesus was the man God put forth as Messiah and King. Jesus was who God promised Jesus was. In other words, he was who you thought he was, but not. We'll get to that. Peter is bold again in this. He's straightforward, and he says, this Jesus of Nazareth was proven by these things. And he would quickly trigger their mind and get them to think, oh, by the way, that was the inscription put up when they did crucify this Jesus. John 19:19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In other words, he's saying, you know exactly who I'm talking about. It's that Jesus that was put forward by God himself and was perfectly authenticated by the signs, works, and wonders that he did. And so let's walk through that real quick. The mighty works are the many miracles that Jesus did to give this undisputable evidence that that's the King, that's God, that's Jesus, that's God's only Son. In other words, Jesus was whom God said he was, and he did these miracles to affirm that. And it started with what? He comes in the incarnation, the virgin birth. And then you have the healing of lepers and a man with a withered hand, and you can just walk through these. The making the crippled walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. Why did he do all those things? Just to show off? No, to just declare, I'm Jesus, I'm God. Raising the dead in Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus, turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and some fish, right? Taking a crew on the most miraculous fishing trip ever done in the history of fishing. People think they're good fishermen. Jesus shows off to prove that he's God, not just show off, right? And then he calms the storm as they're scared and they're fearful. And the list goes on and on and on. But the climax, or the biggest evidence ever that attested to this Jesus, was what we look at today, which took place about some 50 days before this, the resurrection. This was it. This was saying, that's God. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. The wonders. The wonders is referring to the response of the mighty works. So the miracles were performed, and then the wonder that took place as they would give feedback or reply and be amazed by what just took place. That who performed the miracle. They were amazed by the miracle, but they were more amazed by the one who performed the miracle. And those who saw these things obviously wondered and were amazed. After Jesus healed the paralyzed man and made him walk, it says in Luke 5:26, an amazement seized them all. And they say, we have seen extraordinary things today. And the NASB, it says, and they were struck with astonishment. They were in wonder. And then the signs, the mighty works, the wonder, the signs refers to the fact that the miracles that Jesus performed pointed to a deeper understanding of spiritual things. It wasn't the act in and of itself necessarily. It was pointing to something, a deeper understanding of what Jesus was pointing to. Just a real quick example of this was in John 6. So Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? They went from having virtually nothing to eat to they have leftovers, if you remember that. That night, Jesus then decides to walk on water. The very next day, many of them who were witnessing this saw Jesus on the other side of the sea, and this is what it says. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to them, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus says, "I am the bread. I know I gave you literal bread, and you guys ate and you had more than enough, and I can do that again, but I'm the bread. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What he did was he connected to the sign to who Jesus was at a deep, "This is who I am. I know I did that, but it's pointing to me. I am who I am." Mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through Jesus of Nazareth, affirming who he was. And then so Peter goes on, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, remember? And he continues in this boldness, and he looks at them, and he says at the end of verse 22, if you want to look at it, "You know this. You know what I'm talking about." In other words, don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know this. You know this Jesus of Nazareth I'm talking about. The reason that you killed Jesus of Nazareth, which Peter will bring up in a moment, had nothing to do that they didn't know this, that they didn't know that Jesus did this. It had nothing to do with their lack of intellectual understanding. They were in the know. They hated Jesus because he wasn't the type of Messiah and political king that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah. Ever since the Abrahamic covenant, right, they were hoping for the Messiah to come. They were waiting for the king. The problem was this king didn't fit their earthly billing in which they wanted. They wanted a Messiah, but they didn't want this Messiah. They didn't want Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, what good comes from Nazareth, right? We don't want that guy. And Peter looks right at them and he says, "You know this. You know what I'm talking about, and you know the Jesus I'm talking about." Peter actually says this again in some way with the kind of the same tone and demeanor as he's saying some of the same stuff to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He goes through who Jesus is, and he says, "You know it. You know the message. You know what happened. And he goes through the resurrection again. And I'm not going to read all that, but he says, you know this. He says, you men of Israel knew this, but you hated him. Jews would not and could not refute the works, wonders, and signs of Jesus. And as they come on trial, just consider their demeanor at this point. They're being accused of this. You saw all these things. It was clear. It was substantiated. It was affirmed. But just consider, it's not in the text, what's going through their minds. You know their heart's racing. They're being accused in front of a multitude. And they're literally, probably figuratively like, I do know this. I did know this. I know what Jesus did. Peter's not lying. We did hear and see and witness some of these things that he's talking about in some capacity. I do know that. And as you read up through the accounts leading up to the crucifixion, you will see that they never denied what Jesus did in the sense of he did these things. No denial. Their response was just, though, bitter hatred because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. Kill this guy. Be done with him. He's taking over our power. And Peter says, although you knew this and you know what I'm talking about, your overwhelming hatred ensued to unfold, though, God's plan as we look at verse 23. Look at that with me. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And this is where he translates. He says, you know this? This Jesus, men of Israel, this Jesus is the one that you delivered, and it was given into the hands of lawless men, and you killed him. And Peter here reminds them, remember, this didn't take very long ago, the crucifixion happened. It would be on their minds. And he reminds them of the agony of Jesus in which they were culprits of. Again, just picture, he's preaching this to them as they're listening to this, and they're on trial, and they're convicted of the crime of all crimes. The crime of, on the hill at Calvary, you killed the Messiah. In the definite plan, God delivered him over into the hands of these lawless men, and they were the culprits. They were part of this. They were part of the spitting on Jesus and the mocking of Jesus and the thorns driven into Jesus and the nails driven into Jesus and the blood that was spilt and the skull that was crushed. You were part of this. You killed him. In spite of the miracles and wonders and signs that you know about, you pursued and you killed them. You did this. Consider the very one whom they were waiting for is the very one who's underneath their nose, and they killed him. The very people, God's chosen people, men of Israel, you turned your backs on him. You did this. But look at it. Peter inserts here, which is highly important, that this was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We can't skip over that. Jesus being delivered over into the hands of evil, sinful, lawless men who crucified and killed him was definite. It was ordained. It was planned. It was appointed. It was according to plan A. And God, who did this, he created the plan. And then he unfolded the plan. He put the plan in motion. And then we'll see he finished the plan. And so from eternity past, this was plan A. This was plan A that it wasn't, oh, let's stop and see. I'm going to create these people. They're going to fall into sin. Let's see how they respond to Jesus as I send him. And then I'll kind of adjust according to the plan. No, this was the plan. It wasn't, let's see what their sinful dead hearts will do. He knows what sinful dead hearts will do. This is what God planned. As the Westminster Confession states, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. If God did not plan and foreordain this, then God's not God. But wait a minute. The question comes up, right? But what about the responsibility of the men who killed him? Well, where does that come into play? Are these men responsible for the plan that was foreordained? Yes. Mankind is completely responsible for the lawless deeds and the acts they commit. Peter says that Jesus was nailed to the cross by lawless men, godless men, God-hating men, the hands of lawless ones, Jesus-hating men. And it was carried out according to the foreknowledge of God's own plan. In other words, what man meant for evil, God caused and causes for good. What man meant for evil, God causes for good. So let's consider the context of Genesis 50:20. We quote that verse, right? And we say that, but what was going on there? Well, if you recall, it's Joseph, right? Joseph goes to his dad and lets him know about what's going on with his brothers. And then we know the story. Jacob, Joseph's dad, ends up getting Joseph this awesome quote that from the time we're little, we color this most luxurious coat. We don't know exactly what it looked like. But his brothers then, to make him even more angry, then Joseph has a dream. And hey, by the way, you're going to bow down to me someday, okay? They then, in turn, plan to plot and throw Joseph into this pit. We, again, all know the story, and leave him for dead. And then go home and lie and say, oh, some wild beast got him. Well, they back off a little bit, if it's a little bit, and they sell him into slavery, if we remember that, to Egypt and to Potiphar. And then in due time, the story continues, and God calls Joseph while he's in Egypt to what? To grow in influence and to have some sort of influence in a really difficult circumstance. Joseph then's lied about Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, and then yet even more time, he grows in influence as he has more dreams once again. And this time, this dream is about what's coming in regards to this famine. And so he has this dream, he communicates this, he gets out of prison, and the famine arrives. To make a long story short, and the people from these surrounding nations come begging for food because Joseph had this dream. Joseph has risen in power because of this. God used him. Joseph recognizes these brothers that then come to him. And over time, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers are terrified. Why? Because Joseph had the power that he could have just killed them all right there. And instead of slaughtering his brothers for the agony they caused Joseph, and again, as we walk through this, you hear a little of the story of Jesus, right? What was Joseph's response? Verse 5 of chapter 45, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. He's talking to his brothers, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you. Who sent him? God sent him before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now for years, even after Jacob the father dies, the brothers still fear Joseph. But then he goes on in Genesis 50:20 and says, as for you, who caused it? See, you meant it for evil against me, but God, who caused it, meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so God used these lawless brothers of Joseph and the ugly, heinous, and they're responsible for them, acts that they committed, to unfold his plan in due time, the definite plan. Al Mohler says this great truth should give Christians everywhere steady assurance. Why? that God is truly in control of world history and in control of our lives. Our God is not waiting to see how history unfolds. Let's see what happens. The God of Scripture is the God who orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the God who acts in history. He is the transcendent, eternal, sovereign, omnipotent, and omniscient God. This does not mean that the men responsible for the crucifixion are without excuse. Those who were present at the crucifixion are still called lawless, and they are still guilty of their sin. The Bible holds both of these seemingly conflicting facts, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, as harmonious truths, end quote. And so the same God that delivered Jesus and was crucified and killed by lawless men is the same God that continued the plan and brought about the capstone, if you want to say, of Peter's message, which is, after these lawless men kill him, God raised him from the dead. It is finished. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the hinge, right, of our faith. If he's dead, we're dead. If he's alive, our faith in him, we are too alive through Christ. And so of all the miracles and signs and wonders that God did through Jesus and affirmed that this was the Messiah, this was the miracle of all miracles. This is what we cannot lose in our understanding of who Jesus was and is. And if we walk through these, and there's many more, Peter brings up, in the book of Acts alone, brings up resurrection after resurrection after resurrection. It talks about the resurrection continuously through the book of Acts. You see in Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you handed over and disowned in the presence of Pilate, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Acts 4:10, let it be known to all you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. And again, you can read the book of Acts and you see it again and again and again, but back to chapter 2, whom God raised up. And in the original, it adds this word, whom. In the original Greek, it inserts whom. In other words, this is the Jesus, this is the Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised up. And then this phrase, I've skipped over it so many times, but like, it was not possible for Jesus to be held by it. To be held by what? It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. There was no way Jesus could have stayed in the grave. It was an impossibility. Peter was saying that there's no way, it was not possible for Jesus, who is God himself, who is the King, who is the Messiah, to stay in that grave. And just consider, it's not possible to start a fire underwater, right? Now, there's no doubt someone's going to come up to me, some mad scientist sitting here, and be like, well, let me talk to you about this. From my logical understanding, it's impossible. You can't do it. You can't jump out of an airplane without a parachute on and not be a pancake. That's not possible, right? None of us can stay alive forever. It's an impossibility. Why is Peter saying that was impossible? Well, try to keep the very one who is the creator and source of life dead. The one who literally sustains life in all of us who he created, try to keep that guy dead. Good luck. In other words, the same power which God possessed and possesses to raise Jesus up is the same power in which Jesus has himself as being God. Just based on who Jesus is and was, he could not stay dead. And we know this according to John 1, right? That he was in the beginning of beginnings with God. He was the eternal God. Jesus didn't start in the incarnation. He was in the beginning of beginnings. And in due time, what was made through him? All things were made through him. In other words, he gave life because he's the source of life. He was life and he gave it. The same who gave and is life is also what? The light of men. In other words, darkness cannot overtake the light. It's an impossibility. You turn the lights on in a dark room, by the way, it gets light. You cannot be a tidal wave, or a tidal wave can't come rushing in with little fires on the beach and be like, oh, those things stayed lit. No, they're out. It's impossible for them to stay lit. You Jews, yes, you hung Jesus and crucified Jesus, but you never had a chance. Your attempt was worthless. As much as this never had a chance to succeed, mankind will never have a chance to be right with God based on what we do. That's why Jesus had to continue the foreordained plan that then came in due time. It's based on what he's done. Peter's saying there was no way that the unjust sentencing of King Jesus was going to succeed. But it did succeed. It didn't succeed in the way they thought it would, but in the way God caused it to succeed. Your sentencing on earth that you brought to Jesus totally trumped. You had no chance. The movie was not going to end that way. There's so many we know that are dead, right? Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, they're all dead. By the way, Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, they're all dead too. And he says, you witness the affirmation of who this guy was, and yet you still killed him. He is the way, the truth, and life. And he says, coming next, I'm going to point back to David. I'm going to point to King David. Did you miss something that David was saying in Psalm, right, in the Psalms? Look at verses 25 to 28 with me. And what I'm going to do actually here, because I want to go bounce back and forth, is I'm going to just walk through this because he's quoting back to Psalm 16 of King David himself. And yes, King David is the one speaking here, but it's as if Jesus is speaking and as he's being hanging on the cross. Look at verse 25 for me with me. It says, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. The Lord has always been before Jesus. Even in the light of enduring the cross, he says, I am not shaken, for I'm fully protected. God is protecting me even at the cross. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. And so just consider Jesus hanging there. My heart, due to the understanding, the protection in God, Jesus is filled with gladness. In the agony, he has gladness. Jesus' flesh, although beaten and bruised and bloody and being tortured, he's dwelling, he's setting up a tent, he's living in hope, even in the midst of the brutality of the cross. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder protector, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What's he say in verse 27? At the cross, you will not abandon me. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. God himself will not leave Jesus for dead. He raised him up. The word Hades refers to physical death. In other words, unlike every other person in the history of mankind who's ever been created, they die and they will decay. Well, that was impossible, for Jesus is the source of life and God will raise him up, and did. And verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of light. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The phrase here, path of life, is most likely referring to the resurrection. In other words, God made known to Jesus the resurrection is a done deal. It's going to happen. It's impossible, Jesus, for you to stay dead. That's what David was referring to in Psalm 16. And in Acts 2:29, which we won't get to, Peter says this, "Brothers, I say this with the utmost confidence." In other words, what I'm talking about and what I'm telling you, it is the most confident thing, the most trusted thing, the truest thing that I've ever said in my life. I am full of confidence on this and the truth that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive, and that's who we hang our faith on. David's kingdom was earthly. This kingdom is earthly. Christ's kingdom is eternal. That's why if we put our faith in Christ, just as he rose, we too will rise with him, for he's alive and we're hidden in Christ. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born," the incarnation, right? "A son is given. The government are going to be on its shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts," full confidence, "will do this." He did this. And because he did this, and those of us who trust in this and in him, 1 Corinthians 15:55 makes sense, doesn't it? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through what I do. No, through what Christ did at the cross. We're hidden in Christ. And next week, Pastor Jared is going to bring up this sermon to a close. And Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. And by the way, he wasn't just the one who rose from the dead. But now he is exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. And that completes the done deal. That means he is God and has just as much authority as Lord as God himself. And so next week, we'll see the exalted Jesus. And so in wrap up, before we stand and sing a final song, consider with me, and we'll get there in a couple weeks. But even with the accusations and charges that were substantiated about these men of Israel, they were affirmed the Jesus whom they crucified. The very fact that those evil men killed the king, according to the foreknowledge of God, could still turn to that king, repent, and believe in the blood that was spilt by Jesus. Just consider, they killed him, and he took on the undeserved wrath of God for the sake of undeserved sinners that Peter's talking to. That was the plan. God rose Jesus from the grave, and it's in the rising and through faith in Jesus that the very ones who killed him, he's going to come back to at the end of this sermon and say, "What are you going to do with this? Repent and believe in that Lord Jesus whom you killed. And if you trust in that, there's no fear in death. There's no sting." If they repented, that is wild to think that the very ones who killed Jesus, Peter preaches a sermon, then he says, "What are you going to do with this?" He still offers them grace and forgiveness and mercy to the very ones that killed Jesus. That's amazing that the ones who killed Jesus were still offered grace. So may we consider that as we go out and think about those that are too far gone. Offer the gospel, repent and believe, for he's shown us much mercy. Let's go ahead and stand and I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we don't understand it in the sense of why would you do what you did for something you didn't deserve? Why can we stand here and sing and worship for our work that we do is but filthy rags on our own? We are lost and straying sheep that have an amazing Savior. So may we sing to you now and be amazed that the mercy that you've shown us is thankfully way, way, way greater than the sins that we commit. And we thank you for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.